Let me pray, and we'll get into our message this morning. Lord, thank you for this opportunity now to open up the scriptures. We don't take it for granted, God, that we can meet here in this place publicly to worship your name, to praise your name, to open up the Bible, to read the Bible, to hear the word of God proclaimed. And Lord, we ask that through your word, through scripture, you would change our hearts, that you would transform us now, that we would see you, Jesus, more clearly, and our faith would be strengthened in you. And Lord, maybe even faith began in you for the first time today as followers of you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So as I mentioned, today is the first Sunday of Advent, the first of four Sundays leading up to Christmas, the coming of Jesus. And during this Advent season here at Antioch, we're doing a four-week series focusing on this Christmas season called Women of Christmas. Women of Christmas. Now, in the first chapter of the New Testament, the very first one, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, we're introduced to the Christmas story. And Jesus Christ was miraculously born, we see, in this first chapter, of a virgin girl named Mary. And in that same chapter, right at the beginning, the gospel writer Matthew, one of the disciples, he begins this story with an extended genealogy, a listing of names that is the family tree of Jesus. And within this genealogy, it stretches all the way back through the Old Testament, all the way back to a guy named Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, where God made a promise to Abraham to bless him, to bring a people from his descendants, a nation from his descendants, and through that blessing of Abraham to bless all the peoples on the entire earth. So this genealogy of Jesus stretches all the way back to Abraham. And the main point of that family tree that Matthew wants us to see is, hey, Jesus is the promised king for all nations, for all people. Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, he's the promised king of all nations. And what's interesting is this family tree, it has some interesting people listed in it. Some surprising names are included in this family tree. Look at just the first six verses here. Matthew chapter 1, it should be on the screen for us too. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So we're at the beginning of the family tree of Jesus from Abraham through King Solomon. You can see that in these first six verses. Now, notice the names in yellow here that I highlighted for us. Four women are mentioned in these first six verses. Four women, and they're the only women in the entire genealogy that are mentioned, other than Mary, who we get to later on, the mother of Jesus. Now, each of these four women, they have unique stories of their own, and some of their stories are very scandalous stories. And all of them, every one of them, has significant baggage. And the stories of these women that are included in Jesus' family tree, they point us to the great God and Savior that we worship at Christmas. They point us, they remind us of who Jesus is, what he came to do, be a Savior for all people, all types of people. Men, women, children, the outsiders, insiders, those with a lot of baggage, those coming from scandalous situations, a Savior for all people. Now, here's where we're going this morning in this first week of Women of Christmas series. We're going to talk about Tamar, the first woman that is mentioned here. We're going to look in detail at a snapshot from Tamar's story. In Genesis chapter 38, all the way back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 38. And then as we look at Tamar's story, we're going to make a couple applications, observations about how her story actually points us to the Christmas story and why that matters for us today. So let's jump into Genesis 38. And I warned you, it's a little scandalous, but we're going to jump right in. Genesis 38, verses 1 through 5. Judah's wife and sons. It begins with the setting here of the story, first five verses. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in the Chezeb before she bore him, or when she bore him. So, the setting, we're introduced to some of the characters here. This guy named Judah, he had just left his brothers, and the incident that happened with Joseph in the previous chapter of chapter 37. Now, we're jumping right into the book of Genesis, so here's a very brief background, all right? Judah is one of 12 brothers, 12 sons of a guy named Jacob, who was the grandson of Abraham, who we saw in the genealogy. So Judah is one of 12 brothers, and those brothers, those sons, would their descendants would be the 12 tribes of Israel, of the nation of Israel. So that story gets fleshed out all through the Old Testament leading up to Jesus Christ. Now we're introduced to Judah here, one of those brothers, and the story focuses on him, and he has a friend named Hira, we're told. Now Judah takes a Canaanite woman to be his wife, which was, Canaanites lived in the region of the future land of Israel where they were at. Now we're told here, Judah has three sons that are born to him, Onan, and Shelah. Okay, Onan, and Shelah. That's the setting. Now, we learn about Tamar in the next verses here. Verse 6 through 11. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. He finds a woman to marry his son. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, the second son, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So what's happening? Well, Judah gets finds a wife for his firstborn son, the oldest. Her name is Tamar, a local woman, and he finds a wife for and God strikes dead for some reason because he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. We're not told any details about that, other than that God struck him down for his wickedness. Now, look at verse 8 again. How are we to understand this command that Judah gives to his second son, Onan? He says, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Okay, that's a little strange, but you have to understand, in the Old Testament, in this day and age, in this culture, the brother-in-law of a childless widow was expected to marry her to produce children for his dead brother, to continue the inheritance of his brother and his line, which was a huge deal in this culture. Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, it describes this, how such a marriage like this, it was desirable, it wasn't compulsory, it wasn't commanded, but it was a very respectable thing to do. Now, in this earlier time that we're reading about here in Genesis 38, this was more of an absolute duty. This was something that you did for your brother's house, for your brother's line, to marry your widowed sister-in-law. And the father-in-law, Judah was expected to make sure that that happened, to make sure that that duty and that practice was fulfilled. So God, why does Onan fall under God's judgment? Well, he is selfishly trying to protect his own inheritance, and he doesn't want to raise up his brother's inheritance and take care of his brother's line and all that. So he's struck dead. Now, look at Judah's instructions to Tamar, and notice his motive. After the first two sons die, okay, son number one, son number two, Judah tells Tamar, go back home. Like, go home to your own family. Please, like, keep your distance, because he's afraid. He's afraid that his third and youngest and last son is going to die. Like, maybe it's Tamar. She's the common denominator here. So we don't want to have son number three try to raise up a son and an inheritance with Tamar, because she's kind of bad luck. So send her away. But he tells her, hey, when Shelah, my youngest son, when he grows up, yeah, well, you guys can get married. Then we come to the next scene. Tamar's desperate scheme. Verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. So Judah's wife dies. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your ring and your cord and your staff that's in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Wow, what just happened here? Right? Judah's wife dies, and he goes up to this region, this place called Timnah. Now, in the meantime, Tamar, his daughter-in-law, who is a widow, she has no legal recourse against her father-in-law's injustice. He's keeping this third son from her so that he doesn't die. So she's trapped, she's destitute, she's a widow, which was a very hard predicament to be in this culture. So she contrives a trap for Judah. Tamar takes justice into her own hands. Now, here's a little background of what's going on here with this practice of cult prostitution. In the Canaanite culture, there were prostitutes along the roadsides, out in the middle of nowhere. And cult prostitution, it was a way of promoting fertility in this Canaanite religion and the practices. Devotees of the mother goddess Ishtar or Anat would reside at or near shrines and would dress in a veil as a symbolic bride of the god Baal or El. And men would visit these shrines, use the services of the cult prostitutes in order, they thought, to appease the gods, to make their harvest more plentiful, their crops grow, etc. It was a messed up, disgusting practice that happened in this Canaanite culture around them. And Tamar is picking up on that and trapping Judah, making herself look like one of these cult prostitutes with a shrine by the side of the road. That's what's going on. Tamar seduces her father-in-law, Judah, and we're told she becomes pregnant. I told you, scandalous. Verse 20 through 23, look what happens next. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. Remember, she has some of his, like, important belongings, his signet ring, etc., things that he wants back. Verse 21, and he asked the men of the place, where's the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no colt prostitute's been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no colt prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. So Judah had sent his friend to make payment to the prostitute that was by the side of the road that he visited. She's gone, and no one has ever even heard that she was there. It's like she just vanished. And she had some of his stuff to identify him. But she's gone, no one to be found, vanished out of thin air. Now, next scene, verse 24. About 3 months later, okay, jump into the future 3 months. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. Remember, Tamar the widow. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet ring, and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again, in the biblical sense. Verse 24 tells us that 3 months had passed since this disturbing encounter between father-in-law and daughter-in-law, and Judah hears of her immorality, and what a hypocrite. He commands her to be executed, to be burned to death. But the high point comes in the story in verses 25 through 26 when Judah is totally outed by her. Imagine the shock on his face when he sees that Tamar has the belongings that he gave to this prostitute by the roadside that was disguised and had vanished. And he realizes, oh my goodness, she got me, right? She got me. It was her. Judah is humbled. His hypocrisy is highlighted. I mean, how embarrassing. And then Tamar is vindicated and her life is spared. She's not executed because she's pregnant with Judah's kid. All right. Verse 27 through 30, the story wraps up here with an account of then Tamar's legacy. Verse 27, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one, I don't understand medically what's going on here, but when she was in labor, one put out a hand and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you've made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So technically, the younger one is born first. Okay, that's what's happening. Fast forward 6 months later, now to the birth that we just read about. She's full term. She has twins, which actually runs in the family because Jacob and Esau were twins. Now, Tamar has twins. This amazing birth account of the younger one being born first, and the names of her two sons that Tamar has by Judah are Perez and Zerah. Okay. Let's bring this all back together, tie this up, this story. God's promise of redemption, God's promise of salvation, how he's going to make a way for people to be restored to him because of our sins. His promise of redemption fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Imagine a giant long thread that stretches all the way through the Bible, this thread of redemption, this plan of God. It's not just 66 random books put together. It's one story, one thread of redemption that stretches through the entire Bible. But and one of the sections of that redemption thread is Genesis 38. As scandalous and as strange as this chapter is, it's part of that thread. Because the main characters in Genesis 38, Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar, it's a scandalous story, but the events described in this chapter, they help prepare the way and they point us to Christmas. They point us to the reality of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Now, remember Jesus' family tree that we read at the beginning in Matthew 1? Judah, Tamar, Perez, one of the twins, the younger twin of Tamar, and King David, who is then is a descendant of Perez. They're all listed. They're all listed in Matthew 1 as part of the line of Jesus. This story in Genesis 38 is part of that thread and part of the very family tree of Jesus, which it's incredible that Matthew includes that. Now, here's the question I want us to ask as we focus on a couple observations here, a couple applications. How does Tamar's story point us to the Christmas story? How does Tamar's story point us to the Christmas story? A couple things for us to remember this Advent season. Number one, remember that God works through tragic situations to accomplish his promised plan of redemption for all nations, for all people. This story reminds us of that. This story fits into this larger, big picture story of God making a way for people to be saved. We worship a God who's able and does all the time bring good out of bad. Bring good from bad. According to God's perfect plan, the worst evil and the greatest good both meet at the cross where Jesus Christ died. The worst evil and the greatest good. Think about it. The greatest crime in the history of the world was crucifying the Son of God, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, yet we killed him. Humanity, whom he came to save, nailed him to a cross. The worst crime in the history of the world. Yet, the greatest demonstration of love ever in the history of the world was the Son of God going to that cross, willingly laying down his life as a sacrifice for our sins, paying a penalty before a holy God that we couldn't pay on our own. Jesus did it. The greatest demonstration of love, and yet the greatest evil. God brings good from bad. Now think about the implication in your life, in my life. God has the ability to transform loss, injustice, pain, tragedy, even death for his glory and for our ultimate good. We have a God that loves to bring beauty out of ashes. And that's what Christmas is about, bringing beauty out of ashes. In this broken mess of a Genesis 38 world, we have a God who stepped into it, Jesus Christ, to bring beauty out of ashes, to make a way to know him, to make a way to be forgiven through faith in Jesus, to make a way to have our sins cleansed and washed away, and because Jesus rose from the dead, to have new life. God loves to bring beauty out of ashes, and that's part of what Christmas is all about. Well, how else does Tamar's story point us to the Christmas story? Number two, remember Christmas is about Jesus coming to save messed up people like Judah, Tamar, and you and me. 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul says this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The Apostle Paul, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners, right? So as we read Genesis 38, it's not, we shouldn't say, oh, wow, these characters in this story are so bad and so messed up that it makes me feel better about how good I am. No, we actually, these are examples of the brokenness in our world around us and the brokenness in us. And how bad and sinful we really are. Christmas, it's about how Jesus became one of us. Not in sin like us. He was without sin, but fully human. The Son of God took on human flesh, flesh and blood, and moved into the neighborhood, came into this world that we're in, identified with us. Jesus fully identified with us in our humanity, in our struggles, in the environment that we're in order to save us from the desperate condition that we're in, separated from a holy God who is loving, but yet is also holy, and because of our sin, the Bible says we're separated from that God, dead in our sin, unable to bridge that chasm between us and God. Jesus came, taking on flesh and blood, to bridge the chasm. And even his family tree, this is what Matthew wants us to see, even the family tree of Jesus, it screams out at us that we have a need to be rescued from our sins, just by the names that are listed. Jesus came for the Tamars of this world. Jesus came for us, you and I. Now that we're past Thanksgiving, I noticed that on Thanksgiving Day, Christmas music started to be playing a lot more. But now that we're past Thanksgiving, it's appropriate to play Christmas music, right? We'll go into stores and coffee shops, and it's Christmas music all the time. Which is great. But one of the most, if not the most, listened to Christmas songs ever written is White Christmas. I think it's the top grossing, it's the most popular Christmas song. And you know how it goes, right? I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. That's never going to hear me sing more than that. White Christmas, Dreaming of White Christmas, which I think we're on track for that this year. But maybe you're dreaming of that. Maybe you're dreaming of a nostalgic, snowy white Christmas music, ideal, candles, fire, whatever. But what about a right Christmas? Not just a white Christmas. What about a right Christmas? A Christmas where all that is out of alignment in your life is made right. A Christmas where you are rightly related to your Creator and your God. Don't miss this. The only way to enjoy a right Christmas is to totally surrender your sinful, broken life to Jesus Christ. A white Christmas is great. But that snow gets dirty, that snow melts, doesn't last. Way more important is a right Christmas through surrendering your life to Jesus. Let me ask you today, have you done that? Have you surrendered to Jesus Christ? The Christmas story can actually become your story. I'm not talking about getting more religious, trying to be a good person, trying to get your act together, any of that, but surrendering to Jesus, entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith as your Lord, as your Savior. That's what it means to be a Christian, to have a personal relationship with Jesus where you don't just know about him, you know him in a personal way. It's not just a head knowledge, it's a heart knowledge through believing in him, trusting in him, submitting your life to him as your King. As King of your life. Christmas is a celebration of the coming of the Son of God into this broken world in order to rescue broken and sinful people like you and me. And if you've never entered into that personal relationship with Jesus, it's as easy as even saying right now by faith, Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. Would you come into my life and save me? I need a Savior. Would you be my Lord? I want to follow you. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, we're going to transition here in the next part of our service together of worship this morning in a time of communion, or the Lord's Supper, it's also called. And what a great opportunity as we begin Advent today, this first Sunday of Advent, to be reminded that we worship a Savior, Jesus Christ, who was born, yes, born of a virgin, came into this world, but born to die. Born to die. He came on a mission that wasn't just to end at the cradle with angels rejoicing and singing over the Son of God, the baby Jesus. He came to die on a cross. That was his mission. And he fulfilled it. He accomplished it. And as we celebrate communion, we're reminded of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. With the bread, with the cup that remind us of the broken body of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus offered as for forgiveness of our sins. And as we partake together in this celebration of communion that Jesus commanded us to do as his people, we remember the cross. We remember the heart and the center of the gospel, the good news. Let me encourage you as you enter into this time of singing, praising God, partaking of the elements, thank God for what he has done through sending his son, not just to be born, but to die, to go to the cross. And if you don't have to be a member of Antioch Community Church to partake of this, but you do need to be a member of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus, Church capital C. And if you have not yet followed Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, make this your first act as a follower. You can do that even today. We have a couple stations here up into the front, and you can make your way up to the front and get the elements at any point during this next set of music. Let me pray for us as we transition into that time together. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this Christmas season. We thank you, Jesus, that you came into this world, stepped into this world, taking on human flesh, on a mission to go to the cross, to rise from the dead, to make it possible that we can know our Creator through faith in you. Lord, thank you for the reminder that you came for the Judas and the Tamars and each and every one of us as well. We're broken. We're in need. We're in a desperate condition apart from you. We thank you that you loved us so much that you didn't want us just to stay in that desperate condition, but you made a way for us to know you, to be forgiven. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.